You're listening to Discover Hope with Pastor Tom Leake of Hope Bible Church in Columbia, Maryland.
Isn't that called legalism when you follow the law? Some of you might be questioning, and many do. The answer is no, it's not called legalism. Legalism is when you think that God will approve of you based upon you keeping the law. Legalism is when man-made rules become the arbitrary standard for measuring Christian maturity and spirituality. Obeying God's law from the heart is not called legalism, it's called obedience. And to ignore God's law is called lawlessness.
If man-made rules became your standard of behavior for measuring faith and religion, you are walking in legalism. If, on the other hand, you obey God's law from the heart and desire to keep His commands, you are obedient. Today, Pastor Tom will explain the importance of the law, which regulates life and behavior, and you will learn how Jesus' commands summarize the entirety of God's law. The moral obligation to one another and to God is summed up in Jesus' command to love God and love your neighbor. Now, here's Pastor Tom in the book of James chapter 2, as he begins his message, The Law of Christ and the Christian.
It's been recently pointed out that a nation without borders is no longer a nation. A country without laws ceases to be a country. That's true. We could add, a house without walls is no longer a house. A home without rules ceases to be a home. Everything has to have boundaries, borders, rules, procedures, a way of operating if it's to succeed. We all know that. What small business flourishes without standards and procedures? What academy can educate without rules? What club, even, fun social club, can long stand without membership requirements? Rules really do matter. Organizations with bad rules, well, they turn corrupt. Those with good rules, they succeed. Those with no rules cease to be. The same is true with your individual life. Each person must live by some guidelines, some rules, some laws. A borderless life comes to ruin. What is the rule in your life? What law do you follow? It's an interesting question, and as we turn to James 2 again, let's explore what Jesus said was the rule for life, the Christian life. Why it's so important for success. James 2, we're going to start in verse 10, although I'll probably be referring backwards a little bit. Start in verse 10, read to the end of the chapter, 10 through 13. If you have a Bible, please follow along. You'll get so much more out of it. If you take notes, sometimes you can write something down that's memorable, important for you to review. The Holy Spirit, through James, communicates this to us. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you look at this passage and even back to verses 8 and 9, you'll see that it's about the law. Please notice the law is mentioned in verse 10, it's mentioned in verse 11, verse 12. As you go back, there it is in verses 8 and 9, two more times. And judgment is also mentioned, judgment from the law in verse 13, conviction by the law in verse 9, and then mercy over judgment from the law in verse 13. Passage has kind of a legal flavor to it. That might seem a little bit strange to you. Why focus on the law? We're Christians. We're part of the New Testament. We're born again believers. What does the law have to do with the Christian life anyway? It's a good question, isn't it? Isn't that called legalism when you follow the law? Some of you might be questioning, and many do. The answer is no. It's not called legalism. Legalism is when you think that God will approve of you based upon you keeping the law. Legalism is when man-made rules become the arbitrary standard for measuring Christian maturity and spirituality. Obeying God's law from the heart is not called legalism, it's called obedience. And to ignore God's law is called lawlessness. And to teach against God's law is called antinomianism. Nevertheless, James, as a writer, as a theologian, as a Christian teacher, has been accused throughout church history, and particularly now, of being a bit too legalistic, too Judaistic, too concerned with the law, both here in his one letter that he contributes to the canon of Scripture, and wherever he seems to pop up in the book of Acts and speaking, he's talking about the law. Some interpreters have viewed James as being the opposite as Paul, kind of on the opposite end of Paul. Paul was the apostle of grace. Paul's always talking about grace. He begins and ends all of his 13 letters on a note of grace. He explained grace as being in opposition to the law. He taught that we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. But James keeps talking about the law. Not just the law, but doing the law, keeping the law, abiding in the law. You may remember from chapter 1 and verse 25, if you want to flip back there, that he wrote, "One who looks intently at the perfect law," he called it, "the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Do what the law says, you'll be blessed. Interesting. So James taught that the Christian life has a guide, and it's called the perfect law, even the law of liberty, a law that we're supposed to look at intently, remember it, don't forget it, and then practice it and receive a blessing. Furthermore, if you flip forward to chapter 4 in James, we haven't gotten there yet, in verse 11, you'll see him talking about the law again. "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against," there it is, "the law, and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." Mentions the law four more times, just keeps popping up. So also here in chapter 2, the law. He calls it the royal law. What is all of this about? The Apostle Paul doesn't seem to be like this as you read his writings. He seems to have placed the gospel of Christ at odds somewhat with the law. We read in Paul's letters in Romans 6:14, for example, Christians are no longer under law, but under grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, he's talking about his strategy in evangelism. He says, "To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to those who are under the law, as if I'm under the law, but I'm not actually under the law," he says. And then he says, "To those apart from the law," that he was as apart from the law. In Romans 7:6, he says, "We've been released from the law." Interesting. Over and over in Paul's teaching, there is this antipathy between law and gospel. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 is another example. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor," no longer under the law. The past age was law. It was our paidagogos, our child trainer, to lead us to maturity, to lead us to Christ and faith in Christ. But here we have James, and he seems to be embracing the law, bringing it close. He seems to see the law as good and as relevant for New Testament believers. It's a guide for Christian behavior, he teaches. It reveals and convicts of sin. It instructs us about God. It is even given lofty titles right here. Well, to be fair, James is not the only one who talks about the law in the New Testament. The Apostle John speaks of obeying commandments. That's law. 1 John 4:21, he wrote, "This commandment we have from Christ, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Command, law. Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 3:2 wrote that you should remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Don't forget the commandment. Jesus spoke of law. In Matthew 7, as he concluded the great Sermon on the Mount, he said, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Embrace the law, at least the moral requirements of the law. So too, our text today actually encourages believers live according to God's law of liberty, his law of liberty, because you are going to be judged according to God's law at some time in the future. I find this a very intriguing passage. I hope it will be a helpful message to you, beloved, because it speaks of some of the same truths we believe a little bit differently, and maybe because of that, we'll hear it a little differently, and the Lord will benefit your walk with Christ. God's law, here's our outline. God's law, far from being set aside, actually guides us during two periods. First, presently, and second, in the future. And presently, the royal law regulates life. That's verses 10 and 11. That's what we're going to talk about. The royal law regulates the Christian life, verses 10 and 11. And then secondly, next time we'll get into the future. The law of liberty will judge our lives, verses 12 and 13. So it's a present time and a future time that during these two periods that the law guides us. Okay, let's look first presently how the royal law regulates life. Look at verses 10 and 11. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 8 because really verses 1 through 13 are a unit of thought, and we need to pick back up verses 8 and 9, which were kind of a transition from some of the things spoken about earlier and then what we're getting into today. Verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law," James writes, "according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." There's a commendation. "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Let's stop there. In pointing out the sin of partiality against the poor from the earlier verses, James now confronts the believer with the law. What law? Specifically, the royal law. We saw last time that the royal law means the kingly law. Some people interpret it as the supreme law, that is, the law that is above all the other laws. That's not really what the word means in Greek, basilikos. It means the law that's associated with royalty, with the king and his kingdom. So it's better translated as the NASB has it here, the royal law. It's given by the king. It's for the king's people. It's to reign and rule and regulate the kingdom. That's the idea. And that law is specified in the next phrase, quoting the scripture, notice, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Where was James quoting that from? From the law of Moses, right? Particularly the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18. And he calls it scripture, by the way. And so scripture means sacred writings. Gives you a little bit of a hint that James himself was submitted to scripture. He believed scripture was inspired, that it was authoritative, that it was clear. And so that's how we should be viewing scripture as well. But he goes to scripture, he quotes it, calls it the royal law. Why is that? Well, Jesus, the king, took that command, and as you look at it in Leviticus, it doesn't look like it's an elevated command, as it's just in a list of a lot of different commands. Jesus saw that command embedded in the 613 commands, and Jesus, our Lord and Savior, saw something special about that command. He took it out, not out of context, but he pulled it out in a sense, and he elevated it, and he magnified that one command, and he made it a good summary of all of the other Old Testament commandments as far as our moral obligation to one another in a horizontal sense. Doesn't fulfill our obligation to God. The greatest command was what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's our vertical responsibility and requirement that fulfills our obligation to God. But as far as man to man goes, Jesus saw in that statement, "love thy neighbor as thyself," as a great summation of and fulfillment of all of the rest of the commands that were there. And so he took that and he made it his command. He made it his royal command in the New Testament. Love thy neighbor. He turned it and looked towards his disciples and said, "This commandment I give to you, love one another." Love. What a great command to have. Love. The commandment to love. What a wonderful command, if you think about it. Usually we're against rules. We don't like rules. We don't like being told what to do all the time. You know, someone tells you, love. That's a good thing, isn't it? This is agapao. It's the agape love. It's the love of volition, right? it's not a love you always feel really good about, but it's a love where you decide in your heart you're going to do the right thing for other people. You're going to care for them. You're going to sacrifice. In this context, it would clearly refer to caring for the poor. There's someone in need. They don't necessarily deserve your help, but they need your help. And so a merciful, loving kind of action would be take an action and do something to help them. That's love. It's not the love of society today. I hope to distinguish God's love from what is talked about all over the place out there today, right? It's like love, a true biblical love, is morphed into this very ungodly idea of tolerance where everything is good, everything is fine. It's not that you're loving unlovable things, it's everything has become lovable and nice and good and tolerated. No, this is true sacrifice that does what is right for others. Many just accept whatever today, any perversion in the name of a false love. By the way, you'll never find God's love helping people practice their sin. It's not God's love. If he helped them practice their sin, it couldn't be love because he'd be deceiving them and leading them to destruction. So the idea that we're somehow going to be kind to people by helping them along in their sin or by making a rule that allows them to practice their sin is just a complete misunderstanding of love. Anyone who says that's love has no idea what God's love is. They haven't even learned the ABCs of God's love yet. God's love is a righteous love. 1 Corinthians 13 says it rejoices with truth. It actually benefits other people, his love. So that's the commandment that Jesus gave as king. He's our king. He's the king of Israel. We're his subjects, and he's the king. And he literally said, and I like how he said this in John 15, 12, this is my commandment. Did you ever listen to the way he said that? He personalized it. He possessed that commandment. This is my commandment that you what? Love one another. This is mine. In John 13, 34, he calls it a new commandment I give to you. How can it be new when it was 2,000 years old or 1,500 years old in his day? New, I looked that word up. It's kainos. It means fresh, unused. How can it be new? It was in the Mosaic Code. A new commandment I give to you, because he was giving it a new emphasis. He was giving it a new application. He was giving it a broader sense as well. It was a new command for a new age. There he was in the upper room celebrating the Lord's Supper, inaugurating the next day in his death the new covenant, and he was saying, this is my commandment for the new covenant that accompanies new covenant believers for the new covenant age. It was really the first time that he had directly charged the disciples, this I command you, just as I have loved you, love one another. It's his command. So love now took a very prominent position among the people of Jesus. It's not that it wasn't there before, but it was heightened under the teaching of Christ. He wanted them constantly to be thinking about the importance of this commandment, for it summarized their entire Christian obligation to one another. It became the governing factor, the banner under which new covenant believers would live. Does that make sense? So love thy neighbor, buried in all these commandments, or just in a long list of commandments, he adapted from the Mosaic Code and he fitted it for use in his kingdom, and it became his royal law. I want to expand on this a little because this is exciting. This is really intriguing, I think. If you just keep a finger in James and turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, to the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, You'll read something I think is quite clarifying. Matthew 5, opening really of the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes and what comes before is sort of the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. But the main body starts right here in chapter 5, verse 17. Verse 17. This is really the main body where he introduces what he's going to be talking about in terms of the righteousness of the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, I do believe it was one sermon delivered at one time. Matthew 5, 17. He's speaking to the Jews. Remember, this is by the Sea of Galilee. He's kind of telling them what he's all about. This is early on in his ministry. And this is such an informative passage. It's of such great value to understand what is changing and not changing between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament law and Jesus' teaching. It's one of these pivotal verses in the Bible. You look at it and he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. So put out of your mind any wrong ideas you have about my ministry. I want to clarify for you Jews what I'm really doing. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but what? But fulfill, right? That word abolish means to overthrow or to destroy or to demolish. It was a term that was generally used to destroy buildings, to kind of just knock them down. And so the idea would be to render something useless, to nullify it. So Jesus says, in no way should you see me as trying to dismantle or tear down the law of Moses. I'm not here to do that. Nor are the Old Testament prophets. Jesus believed the law. Jesus practiced the law. Jesus knew the law was good and holy. Just like the words of the Apostle Paul would say later in the book of Romans, he said, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Nothing wrong with the law. It's great. It's good. He's not there to tear it down. In fact, Psalm 19:7, I love that. It says, the law of the Lord is what? Perfect, right? Restoring the soul. It was never to be looked down upon as something bad or wrong. The Old Testament law was good. Why was it good? Because God gave it. Do you know that before God gave the Ten Commandments, he personalized the commandments. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Boom, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. It just comes from him. It's from him. It has to be holy. It's good. And Jesus here, twice for emphasis, says in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish. I did not come to abolish. Can't be clearer, right? What did he come to do? Fulfill it. That means it's good, but it's incomplete and it needs fulfilling. Plerao is the verb fulfill. It means to fill up or to complete, or another way of saying that would be to accomplish it. Jesus in his whole mission to earth, his life came to live every aspect of the law of God that we were unable to do that. He would go to Calvary and die on the cross to pay for the sins and thus fulfill the righteousness of the law. He'd rise from the dead, ascend into heaven. He would fulfill the law in every single way. Jesus, in other words, himself is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. If I can borrow his own words, John 5:39, the scriptures testify about me. What a statement for a man to say. Here's all the Old Testament scriptures. What are they about? They testify, Jesus said, about me. I've come to fulfill it all. They spoke of me anyways. So without Jesus, the Old Testament, all the laws, all of its prophecies remain incomplete. The Old Testament was never meant as a full and complete package. It was always with a dot, 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 more to come. And the more to come was Jesus. Jesus did not come to set up a rival system of teaching or a rival law or to debunk the old law. He came to embody all of it. However, and this is a big however, and you need to really listen to this because this is very important. The effect of Jesus Christ's coming was that the law of Moses, as an operating system over God's people Israel, as the arrangement that God himself had set up for his people during that time, came to an abrupt end with Christ. Not because Christ abolished the Old Testament law, not because it was destroyed, but because it was assumed into Christ and fulfilled by Christ. The law of Moses. What an elaborate law. What an elaborate covenant that it was. 613 commandments, all regulating the nation of Israel, every aspect of their kingdom, their theocracy. All of the people of Israel swore in an oath solemnly to keep the law because the law was part of a covenant they were making with God at Sinai, right? Blood was sprinkled on them. I mean, this was formal. This was dramatic. Curses upon them if they did not obey it. It told them how to live. It told them how to worship in every little detail, in every little sacrifice, how to conduct their nation, how to go out to war, how to do their family, how to do everything. It regulated everything. That entire Mosaic system and law was swallowed up in New Testament times into a greater system, a better system. It's called the New Covenant in Christ and his teaching, his law. So what happens now? Now, Peter, John, James, and the others, you and I, New Covenant believers, we're following Christ.
Jesus came to fulfill the law, which is good and purposeful and necessary by giving guidelines of how to live, but incapable to pardon or save anyone. If you live under the law only, hoping it'll save you, you are an unsaved legalist. If you live in obedience to the law, seeking to follow it to honor God, you are a child of faith. Pastor Tom explained the good purpose of the law and the saving power of grace by faith alone.
I am so glad you joined me today to dig deeper into God's Word. Before we share what's coming up next time, I'd like to give you the opportunity to join us in sharing the gospel message here at Discover Hope.
would you prayerfully consider becoming a financial partner of this ministry? We're a listener-supported radio program, and all gifts are very appreciated. You can get all the information and donate online by visiting hopebible.org/radio. That's hopebible.org/radio.
The Old Testament was never meant to be all there is to Scripture and to salvation. It is not the full and complete package. Jesus came to fulfill, to complete the intent of God's plan of salvation and way of living. Next time on Discover Hope, Pastor Tom will describe Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. If you, under grace, follow the commands of Jesus, you keep the moral law of God. To listen again to today's message in the book of James, visit hopebiblechurch.org and look under the Sermons tab. Pastor Tom will return soon with another in-depth study of God's Word. So join us again, right here on Discover Hope.